All right. Well, we are in the book of Genesis, and so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 today. The last time I was with you, I kind of rushed through this front part, mainly because I wanted us to see the division, the natural division that takes place here. Whenever we have the phrase, "these are the generations of," that is a dividing point, it seems, in Genesis. But you'll note that our Bibles and our tradition start chapter 6 in a different location. And a lot of times these are not going to match, these are the generations are not going to be the beginning of a chapter. So we have ancient divisions, and then we have our more modern divisions. The modern divisions make sense, and realize that we're not talking about anything about the inspiration of Scripture with regard to the divisions. Those are things that just come about through tradition. It's hard to know with the first 8 verses of chapter 6 if it's concluding what we just had or if it's beginning a new section. If we take it as a conclusion, then it helps us understand what's happening when corruption begins to come on the earth. We're coming out of a genealogy in chapter 5, but the genealogy has 2 slowdowns, 2 pauses, if you will, that are significant. Whenever you're in a genealogy, I know getting through the names is a challenge, but when you see any sort of pause, what that means is there's a holdup at one name or a couple of names, and then it gives you some descriptions. You want to pay attention to that. And we have 2 major pauses in chapter 5. One is with Enoch, who walked with God, and then it's kind of a strange way to say it, and he was not because God took him. But essentially, it seems that God takes Enoch directly. There's no death there. And then you have Lamech, who is the one who is kind of the characteristic of Cain's line. Actually, that was in chapter 4. So really, when you put 4 and 5 together, you're getting the 2 genealogies, the Cain and also, it seems like, Seth's line. But Lamech, at the end of chapter 4, murders someone, and he claims that it was for wounding him, but he seems proud of murder, so he's not a positive character at all. He shouldn't be thought of as a positive character anyway because he has 2 wives, and not that that's, well, obviously there are a lot of people who have more than one wife in Scripture, but it's clear in Genesis 2 that God's plan is only for one wife, So whenever you see that, even among God's people, don't ever think that that's sanctioning that. In fact, I've never seen a case, not one, in all of the Old Testament where it's positive, ever. Even with David, it is definitely not positive. So just make sure we keep that in mind, because people will argue that the Old Testament is sanctioning that and that it's okay, and it never is. But with Lamech, it's more of a shock that he murders someone, and instead of Cain's reaction, where Cain is bothered by his consequences, the consequences of the sin are what bother him, what God does to mark him and to identify him essentially as a murderer. Lamech is very proud, and he even says if Cain's revenge is 7-fold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So in other words, bring it on, that sort of attitude. So we have these 2 pauses in those genealogies, and it's very important that leads us into chapter 6. Now, I mentioned it very quickly because this was at the end of our time last time, but when we get to this discussion of the daughters of man and the sons of God, there are several different views on the table. Let me just go ahead and read those first 4 verses once again to just remind us what's in there, and then I'll talk just a little more about that. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of man of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, or famous ones, I guess, famous men. Now, this has stirred up all sorts of issues. Let me say, at the end of the day, regardless of which view you take, you've got to come to the same conclusion that Scripture does, that whatever's going on here is bad. Okay, that's the one thing you have to come up with. So it doesn't matter which view you take, but when it says that the Lord is going to judge the world, and that his spirit will not abide in man forever, or among man, really. It's not the same as the indwelling of the spirit in each person. This is among man, with man. Then that means that God is fed up with whatever's going on here. And we're going to see, verse 5 is just going to confirm that the wickedness of man just keeps spreading across the earth. So however you take the sons of God and daughters of man, just remember, the conclusion is it's bad, all right? Whatever's going on is bad. Now, my understanding, I've had two different views. I've been okay with a third one at times, but there are at least two major views. Probably a third one can also come in. There's a fourth one, maybe a fifth. There are all sorts of different ways that people have looked at this. And it all depends on the angle that you're looking, how you're looking at the text. The one that I prefer now is what I consider the natural reading coming out of the genealogies, which is that you have these two major groups, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And you at least have someone who is walking with the Lord, and that is Enoch, coming out of the one line, and you've got Lamech, who is coming out of the other line. So my understanding at this point, and I can, you know, you put a little sign down here, change my mind. You can if you want to. I mean, I've moved around on this one. But my understanding is that the daughters of men and the sons of God are talking about those two groups. And the mixing of the two groups creates a problem because, you know, as Jesus even says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you have the bad with the good, because of man's sin, because of the fall of man, and because of the fact that we're actually sinners, it's always going to bring the bad into our world. That's why the unequally yoked command comes in the New Testament, that trying to blend those two together is not going to work very well. It takes a tremendous amount of stamina and strength of someone who's devoted to the Lord to remain that way, because we will always be drawn in the other direction. So if that is a mixing of these two lines, if you have a group that is devoted to the Lord and you have a group that is rebelling against the Lord or not following his commands, the rebellious group is going to win out whenever they're joined together. That's my understanding of it at this point. Now, there's a whole Jewish tradition, but from what we can tell, the Jewish tradition begins in between the Testaments in the Greek period, the Hellenistic period. They have many writings during that time, and they're all in Greek, of course, but the tradition at that time with those particular Jews, mainly the ones who are in Egypt, is that these are fallen angels. And they usually point to the verse 4, Nephilim just means fallen ones. That's what it means. Now, the only thing is, the question is, where are the Nephilim and how did they get there? Are they the result of the union between the two groups? Or are they some other group that came in from the outside? You know, we have more questions than answers when it comes to what's going on. But there's a whole tradition in Judaism, and many, many Christians have adopted that, especially in the early church, because they could read Greek, they couldn't read Hebrew. So they usually would follow whatever Greek writings they had coming along. And so in the Jewish tradition, they are fallen angels who then somehow cohabit with mankind and then create these crazy looking creatures, I guess, or strange looking genetic mix. We have a problem, obviously, in the New Testament when Jesus says that angels do not marry, and just how that works. Of course, some will emphasize, well, they don't marry, but maybe they can do other things. There are all sorts of things that come about with that. It's crazy because everyone is zoned in on what this is, and if Scripture is not clear, we have to, again, at the end of the day, say, what is the main point? If I don't understand what's going on, if we needed to understand that, then God would have been very clear about putting that in the text, but it's not in the text. Another thing, it comes from verse 4 at the very end. The mighty men and the men of renown, the famous ones, this also comes from a Greek tradition more than any other tradition, but there was a Greek tradition that connects this to the heroic age of Greece. That is, in Greek literature, they have a heroic age, a golden age. Ovid and I'm trying to think of some of the other ones that mention it as well. But for sure Ovid, but many of them, they'll talk about, Homer even talks about it a little bit. But this heroic age would be the heroes, kind of they're like godmen sort of thing. The Hercules types, okay? So that's the understanding, is that this was a heroic age. This was a golden age. And it is interesting in Greek literature that when they talk about the heroic age, they always refer to what happens afterwards. Man corrupted himself and it all went bad. So there is that understanding that there was a time when you have all these great, mighty warriors, the ones who would actually stand up for justice and all of that, and then everything falls apart. So there's that in human memory, apparently. So what you really have when you're looking at other sources, and I'll get into this when we get into the flood itself, is that you have remnants of the truth. And I know it's a matter of faith. It is definitely a matter of faith to say that this is the truth and all of the others are just corruptions of the truth. That is a matter of faith. I cannot prove that. I cannot even prove it in terms of the dates when we have these texts, because we have some very early texts from 2000, 2500 BC that deal with flood and deal with all of these things. We have at least copies that go back long before 1400 BC, which would be about the time of Moses. So, we have older stories in terms of our copies, but if this is the one that started it, there are good reasons why man is looking back on their history and they have heard through oral tradition all of these things, and then they have changed some things. So when I teach a backgrounds class, I usually emphasize when we look at all of these other texts, because we usually read whatever's available, look at what is similar, okay? We're always bothered by what's similar. Oh, that's too close. But what is similar would be the remnants of the truth. What is different is what's going to stand out. Once you take the similarities, you look at the differences, and then you have to deal with this. If all of the differences in all of the other texts line up the same way, that is, the same differences, then mankind is trying to forget some things. That is, coming later, they're trying to forget it. And here's something, I'll just say this now. What we have beginning in verse 5 is not in any of the ancient sources. Whenever we have a flood story, sin is ignored completely. If there's any problem, it's always some other reason. For example, why did the gods destroy the world? Because man was too noisy. That's the popular one. That's the one that's all through, that man just gets too noisy. Man likes to party or something, and the gods can't sleep. Apparently, the gods need sleep. So that is the most common one. But as far as sin or rebellion against something that is a moral code in the most general sense, or commands of a righteous God, that none of that exists in any of those other texts. So in the passing along of all of these stories, that's the one thing that's absent. And it's consistent. I can go to the Egyptian, the Mesopotamian, I can go to the Canaanite, I can go to every single category of the ancient sources, and that part is missing. What I find interesting in this text, you know, we talked about the sons of God, daughters of men, the options, but in this text, sin is the emphasis. That is the point of emphasis. It is not just that this destruction takes place, but it's why it took place. That's what's critical. And it would seem like this is the goal of the enemy, if we're thinking Satan being the enemy, the serpent of old, his goal would be for us to forget why it happened. Yes, it happened. No one's going to deny that. If you're going to have a universal destruction of mankind, everyone's going to remember that in some way. But forgetting that sin is an element of this. Now, what's shocking is the one who walked with God and his family are the preserved ones. And so as they move along, the forgetting is taking place with them and their family, because we don't have anyone else. If it's a universal destruction, then it's got to happen with Noah and his family, which means that the concept of sin falls away again. It just disappears among mankind. Now let me get these verses here. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Please note that verse and just how universal that sounds. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. There's no stopping it. So whatever is going on, it has permeated every aspect of humanity. And then we get the verse that always throws people off. The Lord regretted, or was sorry, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. One of the commentators, I really like the way he said it, is that whenever we are dealing with God in story form, and particularly the way that God is presented in story form, just assume you're going to have contradictions. Because you're trying to describe God as a human, in many respects, but at the same time, we know that he's not. The best text that I can tell you on dealing with this text is in looking at the verb that's used for regretted. Look at where it appears in Scripture. There's one where it appears twice, and it's very significant. 1 Samuel 15, where God says, I regretted that I made Saul king. And then in verse 29, the very last verse of that chapter, it says in the text, God is not like man that he regrets. Now, the strange thing about that is it's in the same chapter. And it's in the same exact context, which would sound like, well, if you're going to make a contradiction, at least spread it out a little bit. You know, but this is right in the text. So when we're in the story, it says the Lord regretted, but then later it's almost as if whoever's writing that wants to make it very clear, just so you know, God actually doesn't regret. In other words, not the same way that man does. So there's always this tension when we're trying to describe God and his behavior He doesn't wish for anyone to suffer for their sins, and yet he says, "I have chosen that I would do this." You know, so there's, how can he have two wills, multiple? Well, actually, theologians do that. They'll have multiple wills of God. And I don't know if that's the best answer for anything either, because now it sounds like God is torn in himself. And so what we're trying to do is to take an infinite, immortal being, one who is beyond our thinking, beyond our thoughts, and trying to put him in story form and try to understand what's taking place. Now, I will say this, in light of all that, don't dismiss verse 6 as if, well, that doesn't fit my theology, so I don't want it. Something is going on. There's definitely something going on in terms of God looking at mankind and what has happened. And the grieving idea, how does God grieve? That one might be a little easier for us than the regret, but even so, does he grieve the way that we grieve? Does he, are the same things going on? And there's got to be some sense where it matches, but in many aspects probably does not. It's just a way for us to describe it. It's very hard. We have a term, well, we use anthropomorphic as a term describing when God has a hand or a nose, a mouth, all that. But there's also another term that we can use, a little more technically accurate, anthropopathic. Pathos means emotions, where God is described in human emotions when his emotions are inexplicable. We cannot comprehend them. But yet there is some connecting point. There's something that connects the two. So it just becomes more mysterious. But I think because this is in Scripture, again, don't dismiss it. Make it very clear, this is not something that God desires. This is not what God wants. It separates him from evil, but we have to recognize that man is the one who is the wicked one. Man is the one who is bringing this evil. And God is looking at this and seeing that this is not good. It's not good at all. From all the "it was good" language that we have in Genesis 1, this one is clearly not good. And it's because of what man has done. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." That's the same actual term there as we had earlier. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So God decides that he is going to destroy mankind, but more than just mankind, the animals too. If we ended there at verse 7, this narrative would go so differently than it does. Verse 8, though short, is the profound verse. And if it's the ending of this text, let's say that these are the generations of, beginning in verse 9, is a new text, a new source, a new division, then it's important that we end everything that we've had up to this point with Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're introduced to Noah, who is actually going to be considered righteous. Not in the Pauline sense, absolutely righteous or anything like that. We are talking about someone devoted to the Lord, faithful to the Lord, someone who actually follows what God says. So that's the introduction. So his introduction is at the end of a division, even though it isn't for us, but it is in the other division. So verse 9, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Now the last time we had a walked with God was Enoch. So Enoch, and we also find out that Enoch and Noah are part of the same family. So we have the same lineage, same family there. And righteous and blameless, don't ever let that bother you in the Old Testament. I know it does, that's another trigger for many people. well, he can't be blameless. He can't be sinless. Well, it doesn't say sinless, first of all. The other thing is it makes it very clear that we're dealing with someone who is devoted to the Lord, connected to the Lord, faithful to him. And the fact that that is possible should tell us that the statement that was made earlier about God's Spirit abiding among man is a true statement. God's not leaving man completely alone. It is possible to have spiritual activity even before the cross, but even before any of the content of the law or any of that. If we make it all the way into Abraham, which I might continue Genesis, finish that, and then come back to Jeremiah. I don't know, not sure yet, but anyway. In Genesis 15, we have a strange statement, and that is Abraham followed all of the laws and the statutes and the ordinances of God. That's the terminology you have from the Mosaic Law. So Abraham followed the Mosaic Law. It's kind of a strange statement when you're thinking about it. But from Moses' perspective, it seems that following whatever God tells people to do or following the truths that he has given them is the same as following the entire law. It'd be the same as what we have with Jesus saying the whole law being summed up in two. You don't have to know all 613 laws in the Torah and follow them all precisely. You can follow God's law by following whatever you know he says and whatever he has given us. So in this particular case, Noah is someone who is following whatever God tells him. And it's going to be very clear as we get down here that he does. He follows whatever God says. So verse 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I would say that's just an introduction. More about them later. All right. Now, verse 11, this tells me that this probably is a separate document or a separate oral tradition from what we had at the beginning of 6, because there's some repetition here. If you're going to write a story, this story begins with the corruption of man. The last one, the last part, ended with that. So the reason they're joined together is because these fit perfectly together. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. I want to pause there just a moment, because the word for violence here is very important. It's not just corruption and wickedness in the most general sense. It's one specific sin that is the lowest common denominator of all sins. And I know everybody has their own sins. Usually the way it works with mankind is whatever sin I'm not usually guilty of is the worst one, because that's always the worst one. But from God's perspective, violence is always the lowest common denominator. It's the one that keeps coming up again and again in the prophets. When we are violent towards one another, and it doesn't just have to be physical violence, in fact, it's really mistreatment, any time that takes place, then loving your neighbor, loving one another, is not taking place, and you are disobeying the entire law of God. Genesis 5, or Galatians 5 tells us that. Paul says the whole law is summed up in love your neighbor. So when this takes place, the destruction of the image of God among man is complete. It starts with other things, but the completion, the fulfillment, if you will, of the sin of destroying the image of God on earth is this. To take someone who is in God's image and to hurt them, it can be physical, it can be other ways, but to hurt that person is an attack on God's image. No, but what if they don't know the Lord? What if they're rebellious against the Lord? Okay, there are going to be some principles that are going to come out of this flood when we get to Genesis 9. where we deal with those who are murderers and how society itself is going to deal with them. There's going to be a justice statement in there. But what we need to know is that the filling of the earth with violence is exactly opposite of what God intended in Genesis 1. In fact, what does it tell us in Genesis 1? It's the same verb, fill the earth, right? To fill the earth. Well, you're filling the earth with something. And this with is violence. And so the destruction of the image of God, the pinnacle of creation, the connection of man to God in relationship, but also if this is a temple, what you have done is you've destroyed the images of God in his temple. And that is something he will not tolerate. And if you look at Jonah, if you look at Nahum about Nineveh and the Assyrians, because they were probably known for violence more than any other group, just how God hates violence, just how much that is the lowest common denominator of all sins. So even though we might have our pet sins, or I shouldn't say just pet sins, it's usually the sins that others are doing that we're not doing. Those are the worst. I don't do that, so I'm okay. But Paul and the prophets and Jesus, they over and over and over again keep emphasizing that the way we treat one another shows whether we love God or not. Don't say you love God and mistreat other people. Bottom line. Okay, verse 12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It's interesting that the term all flesh shows up there rather than just all people. Flesh is a term that can mean animals and man. However, it can also just mean man. And usually if it just means man, it's talking about man being mortal and... you know, like all flesh is grass, that terminology from Isaiah. He's mortal, he's limited. In this particular case, it's probably talking about these mortal people who have decided that they are going to be sinful and wicked and bring violence to the earth. So it's probably talking about mankind, but why use the word flesh when it can mean something else? Well, I think there's a strategy in using it, and that is because it can also mean animals, it's going to be all-encompassing. If man is sinning, all of animals are not only affected by that, but somehow the curse and sin have permeated all of creation. So when God decides to kill the animals as well, it's part of that dominion. It's that dominion structure. It's a weird thing. I just finished Jonah with a group at Reformed Seminary, because I always go through Jonah at the end of our Hebrew experience. And I always said, this is the strangest ending of any book. You know, you, Jonah, who were so compassionate about a plant that kept the sun off your head, and then God took it away. And then he says, well, shouldn't I have compassion on Nineveh with 120,000 people who don't even know their right hand from their left? And then it says, and many animals. And that's how the book ends, and many animals. It's like, weird. But it's not so weird if you understand that the way God views us is he has given each of us a domain. And whatever is in our domain, if you have pets or whatever, but if anything in your domain, then you are responsible for that domain. So be careful, you know, what you bring in, I guess. But the thing is, we are responsible for our own gardens, if you will, or our own domains. And we're always worried about everybody else's domain. We need to be worried about our own. So that's the critical thing. So all flesh. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the destruction of the earth is very clear. There is a reason why. And you don't get this in any of the other texts. Selective memory that takes place with all of mankind. I remember my dad telling me the definition that history is what man chooses to remember. Or some have said it's the winners who write the history. We're very selective. We need a God who is above all of us to tell us what the real story is. So if this is the real story, the corruption of the history is sin is not the issue. We just were too noisy. Or, you know, really that's the main issue. So, I mean, it's always that. Or in the Egyptian one, it doesn't even give a reason. It just says that the gods decided to kill man one day. And there's one god that kind of comes in and says, no, we won't do this. So kind of in a covert operation saves man. It's just that kind of thing. That's what you have over and over again. We don't have any record of any other text that gives you sin as the main issue. But that is the main issue. Now, verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. I need to stop here because if we were with a bunch of kids, they would probably say, oh, it was made with gophers? It's like, here's a strange thing that happens in our translations, but there's no other way to do this, honestly. We have a word here that only appears one time in all of Scripture. And we don't have it anywhere else, and we don't really know what it is. We do have the word wood there, so we do know that's there, but gopher wood, that's actually just the word in Hebrew, gopher. It just, unfortunately, in English, is an animal. So it's not an animal. It has nothing to do with an animal. No, gophers don't even live in trees, as far as I know. So it's just, that's the name. So it would probably be better in some of our Bibles if we had a policy in our translations to do italics or something whenever we're translating a foreign word, and we just transliterate it. We're not even translating it because we don't know. One of the commentators calls it teak wood, which I'm not sure what that is, but whatever. We're not sure. We're honestly not sure. But don't think of gopher as connected to the animal at all. That's just the name of it. Now, I'm going to go ahead and go through this description, and then we'll talk about the description. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, people have tried putting this together in some sort of visualization. The hardest phrase by far that no one seems to know is the verse 16, finish it to a cubit above. Above what? Above the window, above the roof. I mean, the roof could also mean window, so there's kind of a strange terminology there. Whatever this is, that part of it, it seems that when you get to the end, there's a way to open it. And that's what happens, you know, when all of the water is gone. Now, let me first of all make this point, because I found this interesting, that one of the commentaries brought this up, is the only two buildings or building projects that we have where we have a detailing of things like this, the size, the scope, all of that, is this and the tabernacle. Which is interesting because there is a connection between these two. God's presence, not in that glory state or whatever, but God's presence is going to be with the people and the animals in this ark. So it is like a movable tabernacle. It's going to be moving on the water, but it's connected. Those two are connected. So that should be something we should take note of. Now, I'll just mention this. When we talk about selective memory of all of these other texts, I have a way to demonstrate that those other texts, even if the copies are earlier than our copies of Scripture, that they came later than this text, is every single flood story that we have that describes a boat that is going to save a family is always much bigger and much more colorful. Every one of them, all of the other stories, they're gigantic. I mean, one of them's almost the size of the Titanic. So we're talking about absolutely massive. And this, to me, this is the rational thing. When storytelling is taking place, exaggeration is the natural thing that's going to happen. People don't make the stories with smaller things. They always make them with bigger. So if the scriptures have the smallest sized one and the least elaborate, then I would say that by itself should demonstrate this is the original and not the others. That's my argument. But when it comes to sin, rationalism kind of goes out the window anyway, because the whole idea is man not wanting to be accountable to a God. So therefore, I'd rather have other stories. I'd rather have something else. And if man is trying to forget about the concept of sin, well, this is the one story that kind of puts that out in front. And you're going to have this confrontation with sin in mankind in this text, but you won't in the others. So if you're going to drift towards them, you'll go to some of the others. The one that's probably most famous is the Gilgamesh epic from the Babylonians. People call it the flood story, but that is not the point of the Gilgamesh epic. It's at the very, very end, there's a flood story. That's the closest one. That's probably the one that has, it has a family, it has the animals, it has, the dimensions of a boat, all of that. Also, the flood lasted much, much longer on that one, too. So again, exaggeration, I think, is taking place. But, the whole story of the Gilgamesh epic has nothing to do with a flood. It has to do with Gilgamesh, a king who's a tyrant, and the gods create an equal to him that will humble him, because the one thing that kings need to be is humble. And it's very hard to do that in a monarchy. But it's the necessity of a humbling of a king. Well, the problem is that through a series of all sorts of heroic acts, he upsets the gods, and this companion of his is killed. And that brings up the whole issue of immortality. Well, shouldn't we be living forever? Isn't there a way for us to be immortal like the gods? And so the last story, the last part, the last tablet, is about this flood where all of mankind was destroyed, but there was one person saved. His name is Utnapishtim. Noah's much easier to say. But he's the one who's saved. And then you get this very strange thing that Gilgamesh is trying to figure out, how am I going to live forever? Oh, well, there was a plant that kept us alive. There was a plant, interesting, but a snake stole it. Weird. Okay, wonder where they're getting all of that. It's an interesting story. But anyway, that's probably the closest flood story to this one, and probably is one of the oldest ones. But what's important here is that you have one thing that's very odd in a boat is to have a door on the side like this, because if this is going to be a flood, you dare not open that door while there's a flood, but there's an anticipation that the flood is going to be over and there will be a way to exit. That I think is significant as well. But anyway, all of this detail, and also the rooms, are significant because each of these animals probably will be kept separately. All right, we'll get into more of that in chapter 7 because there's more detail about that. Verse 17, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. everything that is on the earth shall die. The breath of life being connected to all living things, or at least we're talking about animal life, is significant. Now, of course, from their perspective, the breathing is probably the natural way to understand that, but breath of life seems to be connected with all of what we would call animal life. And so that will all die. Now, I know from our science world that plants breathe too, so, but it seems that the separation is really with the animals. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. The word covenant is very important. In fact, I believe this is the very first mention of the word covenant in Scripture. So what this means is that God is making, he's declaring a relationship, a very special and formalized, because that's what a covenant is, a formalized relationship between himself and all those on the ark. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. The fact that it says to keep them alive with you means the whole purpose is preservation. That is the purpose. Now, we're going to get some more details in chapter 7 that might seem like they're contradicting, because we're going to get clean and unclean animals. Clean animals by sevens, unclean animals by twos, but this is just the summary statement, and the critical part of the summary statement is male and female, obviously. So they would have understood what that meant. There's no need in an explanation. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. That's the second time that phrase has shown up, to keep them alive. The purpose is preservation. This is an important point theologically, too, and that is that when there is judgment, God does not destroy everything and start completely from scratch. He does not do that. He takes what he has already created and redeems it, in a way, transforms it. When Paul speaks of a new creation, understand what that means, a renewed creation. We aren't dissolved and a new person shows up here, new soul, new everything. He takes what is here because his creation was perfect. His creation does not need to be redone. I know we speak of creation, after the judgment, it's like the reversal of creation and then a new creation. But be very cautious, new creation does not mean complete annihilation and then starting over again. It's always taking what's there and redeeming it and transforming it so that it is as if it is new. Back to square one in that regard, but not in terms of destruction. So that's very important. This flood story really gives us that sort of idea that he's not going to recreate the animals. He's not going to recreate man. He is going to take what's already there. And now Noah becomes like a new Adam, but not a new Adam coming from the ground, you know, that far back, but a new Adam that has been preserved along with all of these animals, so that this becomes like the floating Garden of Eden in a sense. Although there's one major problem, and that is sin is coming along with it. But even so, you know, God honors faithfulness, even in the midst of sin. Very important point. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. So the food would have to include all of the plant food as well. They're not going to immediately start eating the animals. That's not going to happen. That kind of destroy that. So they're supposed to have food with them. And I know you have all kinds of questions. What do you do with the predatory animals? What do you do with that? And were there dinosaurs on the ark? And all this kind of thing. None of that's going to be in here because this is not meant to be a comprehensive text. I mean, it's not an exhaustive text, and it's not going to answer all of the questions that you might have. What we need to do is keep ourselves focused on why this took place and also on God's response, not destroying everything, but preserving it. And notice verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Short, simple, but it's obvious he obeyed the Lord. Okay, I guess that's it, yeah, for questions.
I would say amen.